we're talking about the Creed, and where we're at in the Creed is, this is so great. We're talking about, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's where David was really nice. He said, Julie, you don't have to do this. I'll do this. You don't have to do the judgment seat of Christ. You know, you can talk about anything you want. And so but the more I prayed about it, and the more like I just was planning, you guys, this is really neat stuff. This is really an amazing truth that I'm so excited to share with you. So today is about judgment. Wow. Okay. How does that feel, right? Everybody take a deep breath. Whew. Let's get some air back in the room. And judgment. So what do you feel like? Like, we've heard a lot of teaching about the judgment seat of Christ. Like, I have a vivid picture in my mind of the judgment seat of Christ being that I stand before him and there is a video playing of my life, of all of the every moment, the shameful moments, like broadcast for all of humanity to see. I'm standing there crying, embarrassed, ashamed, like all those things. That's the general impression that I have to admit that I had. Anybody with me? Anybody kind of feel that way too? Okay. All right. Oh, good. You guys are here the right day. Y'all are going to be so glad you came to church, because I'll tell you what, that is not what we're talking. That's not what it is. That is not what it is. I've been studying for several weeks about the judgment, and this is exciting. This is good stuff. Okay. So that is not what it is. So let's talk about what judgment, another couple more things that judgment is not. Judgment is not a courtroom drama. Okay. So in judgment, here we have this guy. See how he's standing there and everyone's staring at him, and that is not what this is. Because in a courtroom, right, you have the judge, you have the prosecutor, you have the defense. And if you've ever been to court for anything, whether you've been the victim or the accused, you know that it is a roll of the dice whether the judge is going to weigh in your favor. No matter how much you present your case and you're like, oh, I hope that they, you know, whatever. And there's always this unknown, lots of unknown. Also, when we talk about court, there is always a negative feeling because either you've done something wrong or you're accused of doing something wrong, or you've been the victim of something wrong. So our whole feeling, our whole vibe about judgment, just realize that's the general, how many guys, is that the feeling that you have when you talk about judgment? Okay, so again, let's take that. Let's try and set that aside, that feeling aside, because that's not what this is like. There is one judge. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, it says this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. So how many judges are there? One. And who is the judge? Jesus, right? Okay, you guys, so this is like great news. We know who the judge is, and we actually can know what's important to him. We can know. We can know the standard that we're going to be evaluated against. We can actually know what he's expecting us to do, right? So here's another thing. The judgment is not an unfair pop quiz on a chapter that we have not learned yet, okay? So many of us feel like we're going to stand before God. There it is. I thought a cat meme would be appropriate. And so we feel like we're going to stand before God and we're not going to know. Like we're going to be blindsided with all of this, whatever. That's not what this is. We can know. We can know what we will give an account for. So another thing, I'll just throw this out there. We're going to talk about this more next week. So you guys have me for 2 weeks in a row. And so, don't miss next week. But judgment is not only about your moral choices either. This is not all about sin. Sin is an element of it, but not in the context of something else. So many times, well-meaning preachers would be like, all of your sins, they will be on the screen as you stand before God, right? And so that is not what the judgment is necessarily all about, right? So this is not moral choices. There is something actually even bigger that we are going to be judged about according to scripture. So All right. So there is a God who is the judge, who is defined by righteous thinking. What is righteous? That's one of those church words. Righteous means right. It's right thinking. It is the ultimate standard of right, this righteous judge. He is the one who defines right and wrong thinking. Actually, all the way, if you've ever watched any of the Bible Project, I love these guys. They make this so clear. All the way back to the garden, there is, it has always been a struggle for right and wrong. Adam and Eve, they ate from the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to define right and wrong. God had told them right and wrong. They wanted to define right and wrong. And isn't that what we all want to do in humanity all along? Is we all want to say, well, I think this is right because this works for me, right? This is what this, but God, he has a standard of right and wrong. There you have it. He is the righteous judge. In 2 Timothy 4:8, it says he is the righteous judge. So he knows right. He knows what the right thing is, right? Okay, so judgment, when we stand before God, this is just a very, very simple definition of judgment. Judgment is God's viewpoint. This table right here, you guys are looking at a front view of this table. Some of you over here are looking at this side. Some of you over here are seeing a side view. If we looked underneath, we could see the bottom view of the table. I actually get to see the top view of the table. I see somebody spilled a little coffee. David must have spilled a little coffee right there. So I can see that because I'm seeing the top view, right? So judgment is God's view on our lives. There you have it. That's the simplest just definition of what the judgment is. God is sharing. He is telling us his view on our lives. We have a view. He has a view. The standard is righteous, what he thinks, what is right. Now, again, this is not all about, because we've been told that this is all about our moral decisions. Those are an element of it, but that's not all that is involved here. So again, next week, we're going to talk a little more about what all those things are involved. But so we take these hard truths of judgment, you know, and some of these other things, and We focus on them and we teach them without the foundation. There's some other foundational context. There's a frame, there's a lens that we're supposed to see all of these things through. Not just judgment, but all the things, okay? And so I want to talk about that lens that we are to see all of these things, the hard truths, the all of that stuff through. So let's to do that, we're going to go back to the top of the creed. The top of the creed, it says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Okay? So there's a couple of words in there that we're gonna just dive into that give us a context or a lens for all of these things. So I'm gonna read a bunch of scriptures real quick. But before we do, let me back up. The Apostle Paul wrote a bunch of the New Testament. They are letters, they're called the epistles, and they're letters that he wrote to individuals and to churches, teaching people about God, about how to live their lives, teaching them all kinds of things. And actually that scripture that I said where it talks about Jesus being the righteous judge, that was in 2 Timothy. That was a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, to a guy that he was like a mentor to. All right. So Paul wrote a bunch of these letters, all right? At the beginning of all of his letters, there's a common thread that I want to explore and I want to just share with you guys. So Romans chapter, we're going to start with Romans. We're going to just go all the way through book by book by book by book, all the way through all of Paul's letters. Romans 1:7 says this, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians, let's see, 2 Corinthians 1:2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:2-3, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, are you guys catching a pattern? The 1 Thessalonians 1:1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace. 2 Thessalonians 1:2, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple more. 1 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Titus 1:4, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God and Christ Jesus our Savior. That's a variation. Philemon 1:3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then James, this is not Paul's letter, this is by James. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is Peter's letter, or Peter's letters. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So, they said at the beginning of all those letters. Now you may be thinking, well, that's kind of like a greeting, like we like to say around here, hey, how are you, right? That's maybe like just a platitude or like an opening statement or something like that. Well, actually, I have a photo of the Apostle Paul writing these letters. There he is writing these letters. I thought I would share that with you. That is an actual, no, that's not a photo. But it's interesting because if you look at this here, so he's got like a little Bible over there and another book there, and then he's got like papers and stuff like that. That is not what these looked like. And so this isn't what it was. So right now I have like a bunch of papers here. We have a bunch of papers here. If you brought your Bible with you, we have a lot of papers. We have all the printing and all those things. And everywhere in our home, we get like junk mail. You know, we have lots of paper, lots of printing. That was not the case back then. So back then, letters were expensive and very difficult to write. So they would actually, the Apostle Paul didn't even write the letters. He wrote a little bit at the end of one with his own hand, but they would have to hire a scribe and they would together collaborate and they would word out and craft these letters because it was so expensive. The writing materials to write on were so expensive. They made them out of parchment. Actually, this is actually a picture of, I think this is part of one of the letters, I think 2 Corinthians maybe. But they say like the book of Romans in our Bible would have, if you take what it cost in that day, convert it kind of to what we spend today, would have cost about $2,275 for him to write that scroll alone. That's like, so in other words, I say that because every word that he wrote counted. It was important. He didn't have time for all the platitudes. He didn't have the space for it, you know. He said things that were important. So why did he say God the Father and the Lord Jesus? Because our relationships are the context for everything. Paul's letters, if you've read them, they say some harsh things sometimes. They say some beautiful, deep doctrine realities of our position. But they also say some pretty harsh correction many times. And some of us have even maybe felt some condemnation, whatever, from truths and scriptures out of those letters. And you know why? It's not because the truth is wrong. It's because the truth is taken. We aren't seeing it in the right context. We aren't understanding that the context for all of these things is God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Shall I go further and say the context for how we all should live our lives is God the Father and the Lord Jesus. The context for our worldview is God the Father and the Lord Jesus. That's what frames our very existence. That is the filter that we should see all of these truths from. So as we talk more about the judgment, the scary judgment, we need to understand God the Father and the Lord Jesus. So turn to your neighbor and say, wow, that must be important. Because it is. It is the frame. It is the lens for every, this is not an accessory truth. This is not a, hey, high five, hope you're doing well. This is everything. You guys, God created humanity for relationship. He made all of us humans. We exist because of relationship. He didn't have to, but he did. And then he gives us the beautiful ability to have relationship with others, right? But how many times have we seen that twisted and we hurt each other and all those things? But if that's the context of God's original intention, you guys, no wonder God says, love each other, because that's what he made us for. He made us for relationship with him and to showcase who he is through our relationship with others. So we're going to dive into this morning, just real quickly, into God the Father. So God the Father, that comes from the Greek word called pater or patros. I think I'm saying that right. It means, you guys are going to be shocked, it means father. How about that? That was like brilliant, wasn't it? Okay, so this is, but the Father, and especially the Father's love, like his relationship for us has been an incredible, beautiful revelation that I've seen really like be taught a lot, that God loves us. He is the Father standing on the porch, watching for the prodigal to come home. When he sees this prodigal coming, he runs to him. In fact, Jesus, that isn't an actual thing that happened. That's a story that Jesus told so we could understand something. And Jesus told that story in a certain way. And he used all those words. He could have said that the Father was standing on the porch, angry, but he didn't. The Father was watching. And he could have played that out any way he wanted, but he played it out. He told the story that way to get a point across to us for what the Father is like and how he feels towards the worst scenario, which is a guy that ran away, turned his back on everything, all the things that were valuable that the Father had worked so hard to have. The son took half and wasted it on all the things that the Father hated. And so still in that context, the Father is on the porch watching for him. And when he comes, he runs to him, embraces him, puts the ring on a finger, the robe on his back. It's all beautiful, incredible things to study, because each of those things have rich meaning about how God feels about us, and especially those that are away from him, those that have made terrible, rebellious choices against God. The picture, though, that's the God. He's the one he takes care of. Jesus said that he takes care of the sparrows. You know, he arrays the lilies of the field in all their splendor. He's the one that we can call Abba Father, which is like such a familiar, it's like a just an intimate father. You know, it says he adopted us into his family. He gave us his name. You guys, we are children of God. He gave us his name. We weren't just born into this. We were adopted. He picked us. You guys, he picked us. It's all so incredible. That's the context of the Father. But that's not all. But wait, there's more. Because the Father, so in the Hebrew culture, that Father, when someone, you and your father's name, meant a lot more than just your last name. Not just Julie Pemberton. That was my maiden name, Julie Pemberton. You know, that doesn't mean I belong to Troy and Marianne Pemberton. That's not what that only meant. In the Hebrew culture, that meant everywhere that I went, I represented Troy and Marianne Pemberton. So as I went out and drove my car around and acted like a fool, I was representing Troy and Marianne Pemberton, right? And so as I went and I did kind things for other people, I was representing Troy and Marianne Pemberton, right? In the same way, when God adopts us into his family, it is understood in this word that God is bringing him, us in. He's giving us his name. In the Hebrew culture, your name wasn't just your name. Your name was your reputation. It was based on your relationship and your interactions. That's why God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, he was saying all those things that I did for all of them, all that context is who I am to you. You can trust me because you see all those things I did for them. That's who I am. In the same way, you guys, we carry that name. If we say God is our Father, that means that we represent him on this planet. That means we represent him to our children. That means we represent him to our neighbors. That means we represent him to the other members of our church community. That means we represent him to the members of our community. That means we represent him to our coworkers. Means we represent him to all the people that we have interaction with. That is our job. That is our calling. If you say you are a child of God, it should play out in your actions. Jesus knew this truth because he said this. In John 8:44, he said this to the Pharisees. He says, you are of your father, the devil. Why? Is it because they claim to be of their father, the devil? No. They thought they were right. But he said, you are of your father, your devil, because of what they were doing. Their actions showed who their father was. Our actions should show who our father is. This isn't an easy truth. And how does this tie into the judgment? Because this is our primary directive. It is not to build wealth. Our primary directive is not to have more stuff. Our primary directive is not to have a comfortable life. Our primary directive is not to have great vacations. I love those things. I love my comfortable life. I love great vacations. I love my family. I love all the things. I love painting in my house. I love doing all the little things, but that is not my primary directive. God rewards me, but my primary directive is to be a daughter of God and represent him on this planet. To you, to my children, to all the people that God brings in my circle of influence, I represent him by what I say and by what I do. It's a hard, hard truth, but our actions represent God. So what is God like? What's God been like to you? Has he been full of mercy? Has he been loving to you? Has he taken care of you? Has he corrected you when you need it? Has he challenged you when you've been stuck in the mud and complacency? What has God done to you? And that is who we are to show in this life. That's what it means to be a child of God. We are stewards. We are stewards of God's love. We are stewards of God's kindness. We are stewards of God's mercy. It flows into us and we receive it, but it flows out of us into the people around us. We are children of God. So, we're just going to let that set for a minute. It is a beautiful truth and a weight of responsibility. But what all of the tendency of humanity is to just receive it, because then it's all about us, right? And all of us, we're all selfish. That's where we just want to take care of us and do all the things, you know, about us. You know why that is so opposite of, because it's opposite of who God is. God is generous in his own nature. He is kind, his mercy, his love. The word used to describe the love of God, the agape love of God in the New Testament, is so one-sided. It's not conditional. It's because why? Because that's who God is. So is the way we represent God, is it to be one-sided. What other people do, okay, whatever. But it is on us what we do. We have our responsibility. So in project management, we have Paul Loda here who worked in quality control and project management. And he was telling me about some organizing projects and some theory behind project management. Melissa Smith does project management stuff too. And so I was talking to them about when you have we're talking about giant projects that last for years, and you have tons of people that are all doing a lot of different parts. And so the project manager manages all the things. They make sure everybody's doing all their things. And so what they've established along the way are they call them milestones or checkpoints. Is that right? Where you have a plank where this is a place where, okay, we're going to stop and we are not moving forward until we have this point right here where we're going to make sure everything is on track. And if we have issues, we can go and fix those issues before they go and it becomes bigger, a bigger problem and stuff, right? So you have milestone, checkpoints, whatever, however you want to call them. So I want to let this little mini series within the bigger series of the Creed, and even just this morning, right here, right now, let this be a checkpoint. Let this be a milestone for you, for me, for our lives. Because what we need is we need to stop. We need to ask God, okay, how am I doing? Lord, how am I representing you? Am I showing people who you are by my actions? Can they look at me and see you as the Father by the way I'm acting, the way I'm treating my spouse, my kids, grandkids, the neighbors, the coworkers? And if the answer is no, then let's let today be a checkpoint. And let's fix those things. How do you fix those things? It's a beautiful truth called repentance. That means that you're sorry and that you change. And so we change. You guys, this issue of we're going to dive into lordship next week too. This issue is something that's played out in our lives minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. I would recommend the practice of every day when you wake up, say, God, I invite you to father me in my day. Show me how to love. And if there's a certain truth, like maybe you're struggling with selfishness, just say, Father, will you just teach me how to not be selfish? Or whether God wants you to be more generous with yourself or show love. God, father me today. Show me today how I can show your love to people. Whatever that is, take it one day at a time and invite him to come in and to show the people around you who he is.